We've been working our way through the story of Nicodemus in John chapter 3. I'm going to read the first 12 verses, and then we will pick up at verse 6. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Let's pray. Father God, again, I ask you to speak to us. This is your word. By the power of your Spirit, through the living word that you have given us, speak to us today. Teach us, lead us, guide us in your way for your name's sake. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Last Sunday we ended with verse 5, which is, of course, why we're starting with verse 6 today. And verse 6 says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." But to prepare you for verse 6, I want to remind you that last week I said that there were three main views on what Jesus meant when he said in verse 5, "Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." The first main view holds that to be born of water speaks of our human birth, and to be born of the Spirit speaks of our spiritual birth. In other words, you have to be born as a human being and then reborn as a spiritual being by the Holy Spirit to enter into God's kingdom in this life and remain in God's kingdom into the next. The second main view teaches that to be born of water and the Spirit simply is a way of saying in two different ways the very same thing. And the same thing that's being said is that we must be cleansed or purified from our past life. And we're purified by water and the Spirit so we can enter into new life in Christ Jesus. The third view says that to be born of water refers to the waters of baptism. And to be born of the Spirit refers to receiving the Holy Spirit. And as I said last week, this is the view that I prefer. And that brings us to verse 6, where Jesus says, once again, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." And it is verse 6 which prompted the question last week about why I believe Jesus is speaking of water baptism rather than human birth in verse 5. After all, verse 5 is directly followed by verse 6, where Jesus is speaking of human birth and spiritual birth in the very same sentence. So isn't that sufficient evidence to show that Jesus was speaking of human birth in verse 5 when he said being born of water? And the answer is no. And here's the reason. Verse 5 links together being born of water and being born of the Spirit. It links them together as a unified whole, or as two parts working together to produce a single outcome. In verse 6, Jesus is contrasting human birth with spiritual birth. In other words, being born of the flesh and being born of the Spirit represent two different forms of birth, producing two different outcomes. The flesh produces a fleshly outcome, while the Spirit produces a spiritual outcome. In other words, the point Jesus is making in verse 6 is that the flesh cannot do what the Spirit can do. The flesh can only produce more flesh, while the Spirit can produce a born-again, transformed, godly life that is able to see, understand, and enter into the kingdom of God, leading to eternal life. For example, though being born of the flesh includes being born in the image of God, remember God said, "Let us make man in our own image." So it's true that being born in the flesh includes being born in the image of God. It is only those who are born of the Spirit who are given the new nature, a nature that is able to be conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ. Those who are born of the Spirit are able to become partakers of even the divine nature, as Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. And Paul affirms this contrasting difference between the flesh and the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24, and I'll read those to you. Paul writes, "In reference to your former manner of life, lay aside the old self, that is, the self which is born of the flesh, the old self which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit." It's not improving, actually, it's still the flesh being the flesh. Verse 23, "And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, that which is born of the Spirit, which in the likeness of God has been created." That likeness means the new self is made in the likeness of God. It's been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. This is a likeness of God. It's not just the image of God, but it is a likeness in the nature of God. In his first letter, John speaks about this contrast in these terms. This comes from 1 John chapter 5, chapter 3, verses 5 through 10. And John writes, "You know that Jesus appeared in order to take away sins. And in him, Jesus, there is no sin. He's sinless. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him." So see the contrast between the old self and the new. "Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous." That's the result of being born in the Spirit. "The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as Jesus is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, which is the result of only being born of the flesh." In other words, you've not been born again. "For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God," no one who's born again, born of water and the Spirit, "practices sin because God's seed abides in him and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Or we could add in here, his spouse, his children, his neighbors, his extended family. So though we must be born as a human being in order to be born again as a child of God, that's true. Our humanity fails us in two vital ways. First, it lacks the ability to become godly in the full and complete way God calls us and enables us to be godly. It is true that in our world there are many good people. There is no question about that. And some of them are better people than many. I shouldn't say that. Some of them are better people than some Christians. And that's a sad reality. It ought not to be that way. But the reality is, to be a follower of Jesus Christ, to be born again, is not to be a good person in some ways. It is to be transformed and changed and become a good person in every way. We are to be holy in all our behavior, the Scripture teaches. We are to be perfect or complete or whole or mature, just as God is perfect and complete. So yes, there are people out there who have managed to make their lives really well in certain areas, but that's not the born-again direction. The born-again direction is that we are to be changed in every area of our lives. It may take a while to do that. It may take till our dying breath, and we still may not make it by then, but we ought to be on that path, seriously, intentionally, making an honest pursuit of that. So our flesh lacks the ability to become godly in full and complete ways that God calls us to be godly. And second, our humanity actually works against becoming godly. It wants to be selfish. It wants to be in control. It wants to have its own way. It wants to be self-protective. It only wants to love when it gets love in return. It only wants to do good when the payoff is sufficient. Our humanity actually works against becoming godly in that full and complete way that God intends for those who are born again to become godly. And so that's my reason why I believe John 3:6 is contrasting being born as a human being with an old nature and being born again as a child of God with a new nature. Verse 7. Jesus said, "Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again." Although the words "kingdom of God" do not appear in this statement of Jesus here in verse 7, we know from verse 3 and verse 5 that being born again and the kingdom of God are inseparably linked in this story, in this interaction between Nicodemus and Jesus. And my reason for pointing this out is because the idea of a kingdom or a nation or a country helps clarify why we must be born again to see and to understand and enter the kingdom of God. Let me give you an example of this from our own country. There are two ways to become a citizen of the United States. First, you must be born within the U.S. or within its territories that belong to the U.S. and are under the jurisdiction of the U.S. So you must be born within those boundaries. If you are born outside the U.S., one or both of your parents, birth parents, must be a U.S. citizen at the time of your birth. And in those two ways, you are a U.S. citizen, no questions asked. The second way of becoming a U.S. citizen is for those who are born outside of the U.S. without parents who are citizens, or if you have citizenship in another country, you can only become a U.S. citizen by fulfilling the requirements of Congress, requirements established by Congress for non-citizens to become citizens. So those are the only two ways. You're either born within or born to parents who are citizens somewhere in the world, or you go through the requirements established by Congress to become a citizen. My point is simply this. No one born a citizen of another country can become a citizen of the U.S. without complying with the naturalization laws. You can't simply walk into the country and say, I'm a citizen of the U.S. I live here. Now I'm a citizen. It doesn't work that way. And in a similar way, we must comply with the naturalization laws of the kingdom of God to become a citizen of his kingdom. In other words, we must forsake our old life, that is, our citizenship in our birth country. And our birth country consists of the world, the flesh, and the devil, just to take John's labels. And we must be born again into God's kingdom in order to be a citizen of his kingdom. Let me just enlarge on that for a minute. We must die to our old self and come alive to a new nature, new beliefs, new values, new desires, new directions, a new family, a new kind of love, and even a new allegiance to become a citizen of God's kingdom. Why? Because God's kingdom is heavenly, spiritual, and eternal. The world's kingdom is earthly, fleshly, and temporary. And though the two appear, and I want to make that emphasis on the word appear, and though the two appear to coexist at this time, they only appear to coexist. They don't really coexist. One day that appearance will be done away with. And the two will be separated as far as heaven is separated from hell. They are on the same planet. They are in the same home, even. But they're only together. They're not coexisting. They are existing as two separate entities. One's the kingdom of this world, and one's the kingdom of God. Verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. We often ask those we've just met, at least I do, where they're from. And if we know the area, or at least know about the area where they come from, we can picture and therefore make sense of their answer. However, if we know nothing about where they are from, we can neither picture what they're talking about, nor can we understand the area they're describing. We've never been there. In the same way, it is hard for the unbeliever to comprehend and make sense of the new birth. It is hard for the unbeliever to comprehend and make sense of the succeeding life of faith that comes out of the new birth. It's hard for them to understand what it means to deny yourself and humbly submit to God. What kind of life is that? It's hard for them to grasp how anyone could love their enemies. Just to name a few things, hard or even impossible to understand until after we have been born again. The wind blows where it wishes. We can't set the course of it. And at times during the day, if you watch leaves in the fall, it's blowing every which way. And you hear the sound of it. You know it's blowing. You can hear it. When there's leaves, you can see it. But we don't really know where it comes from and where it's going. That's why we must be born again, to understand these things. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? All right, there's just two things I want to point out about Nicodemus's response first. This is the last recorded statement from Nicodemus in this story. It's the last thing he's recorded as saying. From here on out, he closes his mouth and hopefully opens his ears in an effort to understand what Jesus is talking about. Too many of us in this regard are like Nicodemus. We listen in order to respond, when we ought to be listening in order to understand. I mean, think about the discussions you have with those nearest and dearest, and how often you listen to what they're saying in order to respond to them, rather than listening to what they're saying in order to understand them. And once you understand them, then you decide how you're going to respond to them. It's a different way of listening. Hopefully Nicodemus moved into this second, better way. He began to listen in order to understand. The second point I want to make about Nicodemus's response. Up to this point, Nicodemus is a lot like those to whom you've talked to concerning the importance of faith in God and His Son, Jesus Christ. And those you've talked to about the importance of living the Christian life. I know in my experience, this is the case. It seems to me that many unbelievers will accept things they don't understand about other subjects, yet they reject things they don't understand about God and the Christ-like life. Nicodemus was a pretty smart guy, well-educated. My guess is his mind worked well. He knew a lot of stuff. I'm guessing he accepted a lot of things, just like many people in our world do. But he wasn't ready up till this point to really accept what Jesus was saying. And many unbelievers believe in claims made by scientists, psychologists, doctors, herbalists, exercise gurus, again, just to give you a small smattering of example. And yet they have no tangible or provable support for what they're accepting. These same unbelievers commonly refuse to believe in such things as God's revealed word or the conditions of His salvation or the fact that there is a hell and a heaven or the present and eternal consequences of living a life of sin, or the wisdom and rewards of living a life of righteousness. That they reject. And they point out that there's no tangible, provable support. And I think what is also sad, and this has been my experience, it seems that the more intellectually capable and the more educated the unbeliever, the more likely he is to reject God and the gospel of salvation. So in this way, Nicodemus is not an anomaly. He is representative of those in our world that we rub shoulders with every day. And my encouragement to each of us, to you, is to not let that deter you. Follow Jesus' example in the rest of the story and keep talking. Keep presenting. Keep sowing the seed. Verse 10. Jesus answered and said to Nicodemus, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things?" Here again, I want to just present two lessons to be learned from Jesus' response. First, knowing what the Bible says, knowing the doctrines and theology found in the Bible, and knowing enough about what the Bible says to teach others does not mean you understand the spiritual implications or the practical applications of God's Word. It doesn't mean you are willing to live as one who is safe in God's hands, or that you are willing to die to self and be conformed to the image of Christ. You may know all there is to know about the history of the Bible and the languages of the Bible and many things that the Bible says. But that doesn't mean you understand the spiritual implications, the practical applications of God's Word. The incongruity in this story is that Nicodemus understood enough to say he knew Jesus was sent from God. But he did not understand enough to discern the spiritual truths and the implications of those truths and the applications of those truths to himself for everyday life. So once again, knowing what the Bible says about God does not mean you understand the ways of God, or that you have confidence in the character of God, or that you firmly agree with the wisdom of God, or that you are living according to the will of God. And in the same way, knowing the Bible stories that illustrate and confirm the faithfulness, the power, the wisdom, and the love of God does not mean you trust God sufficiently to really believe you're safe in his hands. You can know all those things and still live with anxiety and fear and wonderment if God is truly good. To me, the sad truth is you can be rich in Bible knowledge and poor in spirituality. It isn't until you are either living according to the truth you know, or at least making a sincere effort to live according to what you know, as I said earlier, in every area of your life, that you are both rich in Bible knowledge and spirituality. The second lesson from this verse: there are those in the church who treat the Old Testament as if it were a less important part of the Bible. Yet Jesus clearly says that based on his position, his education, and access to the scriptures, which at that time was only the Old Testament, Nicodemus should have been able to understand the spiritual implications of what Jesus was talking about. Why would Jesus say such a thing? Well, just regarding Jesus' words about being born again, if you search in the Old Testament, you will discover that the Old Testament speaks about being made new, either by God or by the Holy Spirit, at least 10 times. There's at least 10 clear references to being made new by either God or the Holy Spirit. And let me just list them off quickly. Isaiah 44:3, Isaiah 59:21. Jeremiah 24:7, Jeremiah 31:31 to 33, Jeremiah 32:verse 39, Ezekiel 11:19 and 20, Ezekiel 18:verse 31, Ezekiel 36:26 and 27, Joel 2:28 and 29, and Psalm 51:10. So you have at least those references. And Nicodemus, my guess is, had read them. It just didn't connect with him. In addition, Jesus himself confirmed the importance of the Old Testament when he said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." Matthew 5:17 and 18. Paul also confirmed the importance of the Old Testament. And remember, he was writing the New Testament at the time he said this. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Here's what Paul said: All Scripture, not just the New Testament, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The point Jesus was making to Nicodemus is that he, that is Jesus, was not talking to Nicodemus about anything foreign or outside the boundaries of what he could understand if he knew and believed in and lived according to what he could have known just from the Old Testament. And I believe the point here for us is that the Old Testament has much to teach us about God, about the ways of God, about how to live in very practical ways the Christ-like life. So I urge you, don't neglect studying the Old Testament. There's much to be learned there for living in New Testament days. Verse 11. Truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus goes on to say, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. Interestingly, Jesus says, we speak of what we know, he says. And it most probably includes at least God the Father and God the Son, if not God the Holy Spirit. And this is a reasonable assumption because, as Jesus himself said, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me, John 7:16. And using even stronger words, in John 12:48-50, Jesus said, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. We, Jesus said to Nicodemus, we, at least God the Father and God the Son. So if Jesus told Nicodemus earthly things and Nicodemus would not believe, how is it that Nicodemus would be able to believe the heavenly things? And the truth is, he wouldn't be able to. And what does it mean Jesus was telling him earthly things? We understand those things spiritually in heavenly ways, don't we? Yes, because we look at them from this side. But what it means is that Jesus was using earthly language, earthly pictures, being born, born again. Simple pictures, pictures that Nicodemus could understand, could accept. Well, I would suggest that verse 12 itself, in essence, is telling us that, at least at that time, Nicodemus probably was not born again. He was still investigating, still seeking. But he hadn't crossed the line from the old life to the new. But we'll get to that next time. So what I want to do is just conclude with another two lessons from verses 11 and 12. First, it was the Holy Spirit who inspired and was active in the writing of both the Old Testament and New Testament. And it is the same Holy Spirit who reveals the truth of Scripture and leads believers into all truth contained in Scripture and enlightens us as to how we are to live according to the Scripture. So the Spirit who was active in writing it is active in revealing to us what we need to know to understand it. That should give you encouragement and hope as you read the Word of God. Second, if you can imagine that you can rightly know God and rightly understand the Scriptures without obeying what God says and without seriously seeking to be holy in all your behavior, then you are living a life that says it is possible to know and believe a command without obeying it, and that is equal to obeying it. If I just know the command and believe in it, that's sufficient. That's what a command is for. No, a command is to be obeyed. And the Word of God, the spiritual revelations that come from the Word of God, are to be obeyed. Therefore, may we not live as those whose faith is ludicrous, but rather may we, as followers of Jesus Christ, live as those convinced that understanding spiritual things in the way God intends them to be understood requires three equal parts, at the very least. One, it requires being born again. Two, it requires the enabling and enlightening work of the Holy Spirit. And three, and this is equal to the first and the second, it requires living according to the truth you know from God's Word.